Sometimes I have little mini announcements after the bigger announcements, things that are in my heart, then I pray and go. So he wasn't sure if I was done announcing things or going, but I guess I was getting going. I pray every time first, so thanks, Lenny, in case I would have just kept going. But we got to be really careful, though, with holidays. With Christmas time, I think it's great to take a day out and celebrate Christ's birth, you know? And there's not anything wrong with picking any day of the year. The Bible says one day, one man esteems one day above another, and one esteems them all day, all days alike. Let each person be persuaded in their own minds, meaning we have some liberty there. And Paul's warning against legalism in the book of Romans right there in chapter 14. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not teaching some kind of myth, or we're not worshiping something unholy, and that whatever day we give to Jesus or we celebrate him in a special way, if we make that decision, that it's really about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? You don't dilute it with things that take the eyes off of Jesus. I think everything should point to Jesus every day. I'm one of those guys who esteems every day alike. Every day is to worship. I want to worship Jesus and celebrate him. But I'm also one of those guys that esteems some days above others. I do both. So really, it's like, how can you do both? I don't know. I just, every day is a worship day for Jesus. But certain days, I love Thanksgiving. It's not mentioned in the Bible to have a day of Thanksgiving, but it's mentioned over and over again to be thankful. This is the will of God concerning you. That it talks about being sanctified. Another place, be thankful is his will. And praise God, we can have a day of Thanksgiving. But when it comes to Christmas, you know, if someone worships a tree, some say, oh, it's tree worship. Yeah, if someone's bowing down, worshiping a tree, that's tree worship. If someone uses a plant or a tree or as a decoration, the person who says it has to eat crow. If it's just a decoration to point to Jesus, amen. Because, by the way, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, brought a tree in as an example to worship Jesus and looked at it as a picture, the corners as a picture of the Trinity, the triune God and so forth. There's just a symbol for a lot of Christians. So, but let each person be persuaded in their own minds. But one of the things, reasons I believe it's fine to celebrate personally, because I'm a pretty strict guy when it comes to Scripture. What does the Bible say? But where the Bible speaks, I speak. Where the Bible doesn't speak, I don't speak. And one of the interesting things is Hanukkah was never instituted by God in the Old Testament. The Jews, the only mention of Hanukkah is in John chapter 10 in the New Testament, even though it's pretty much an exclusively Jewish holiday that the Jews practice. But they won't find it in the Old Testament. You only find it in John 10, which I'm encouraging you to turn to with me right now. You only find it in John chapter 10. And that's because it was an intertestamental, in between the Old and New Testament circumstance, about 168 years before Jesus came. There was an event that took place that was so powerful regarding the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and their future, that they began to commemorate it and celebrate what happened at that time. Now, we don't know. We know we have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not in our Bibles. Some people, you know, will use 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but they weren't recognized as part of Old Testament scripture by the Jews or as part of Tanakh. And they're not recognized by Christians as biblical books that were inspired by God. But they are very good historical books that tell us what happened in those days. Because the Maccabeans were people that rose up against the Greek ruler of that time, actually from Syria, but he was a Syrian Phoenician Greek ruling out of Syria, Antioch Epiphanes, and he was defeated and they began to celebrate that defeat. There's no mention of the candelabra or the 9-candled menorah there, but that's a centerpiece to the celebration of Hanukkah. It is used by the Jews. The 9 candles are used by the Jews. And every day, something special happened according to the Talmud, which was written a bit after and recorded from a lot of oral tradition and things that came along later after 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And it's there where you read about this candle lighting, the significance of that. It's all quite interesting, but I find this very fascinating. It's not a holiday that God says to celebrate. Yet guess who celebrated it? Guess who went to it? Jesus. That's pretty heavy. And guess what? How Jesus used that holiday? To point to himself as the ultimate candlelight, as the light of the world. He used that holiday, which wasn't prescribed by God in Scripture. He went to it and he revealed that the light, that he is the light of the world. Interesting, huh? So if Hanukkah, a non-biblical holiday as far as not being instituted directly in Scripture, Jesus can go to it and show himself in it. How much more can we take Christmas, right? And I'm not talking about Santa Claus and stuff that I personally don't believe is, you know, teaching your kid the myth that he should put his hope in Santa, who's watching him day and night, whether he's good or bad. They should be focused on Jesus. Amen. So how much more, though, is it wise to pick a day and celebrate Jesus as the light of the world who came into the world? Amen. By the way, there are scholars based on Luke and its chronology and geography and what have you that believe that Jesus was born around the time of Hanukkah or Christmas in winter, based on the Gospel of Luke, which would be very fitting because that would be when the light came into the world. Some say, well, you know, the shepherds were out in the fields with their sheep. They wouldn't do that in the winter. In Israel, you do that in Bethlehem in the south in the winter. You ever go to Israel near the wintertime, you'll see that the shepherds are still out in the fields. So sometimes there's pretty crazy arguments being used, you know, to try to say it wasn't in the winter. And we don't know exactly when he was born, but when you look at the feast days, like the, you know, Festival of Lights, and when it's celebrated, it would make sense that the light would come into the world at that time. I don't want to get ahead of myself. This could be a really cool message. If you pay attention, put your thinking cap on, seek the Lord. Father, open our eyes. Because you know how we talk about Jesus in the Passover? Jack's done that many times, a whole full-blown service, you know, it's been beautiful. And well, guess what? This name of this message is Jesus in Hanukkah, okay? Jesus is in Hanukkah. And you know how you take out that middle piece of matzah, and the Jews don't even realize that middle piece that they hold up and elevate, and has been in the middle, and then they elevate, and then they break it, then they wrap it in cloth, bury it somewhere, hide it, and whoever finds it gets a reward. And Jesus took that and he said, this is my body. Because he's the one that in the middle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that came out. Amen. Unleavened, no sin. Bruised for our iniquities. Pierced for our transgression. By his stripes we're healed. It's striped, it's bruised, it's pierced. There's no leaven in it. It's unleavened bread. It's a picture of Jesus who said he's the bread from heaven. And they every Passover service, they take out that middle piece. They break it. He was broken. He was crucified on the cross. And they wrap it. He was wrapped up. They bury it. He was buried. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, takes that bread. He says, this is my body. It's a picture of me. This middle piece of matzah that we elevate, that you elevate. This is a picture of my body that's given for you. Well, guess what? Jesus is also in the celebration of Hanukkah. And just as God smuggled that in to the Passover service, and the Passover lamb and everything was an incredible picture of Jesus, even without the middle piece of matzah that is elevated above the rest. Jesus, the Passover lamb, remember, had to be a male, full grown, without blemish. Amen. They'd inspect it for 5 days. Jesus went into Jerusalem. He was inspected for 5 days. They tried to find sin in him. It says for 5 days, you see that took place. They could find no sin in him. It's that male lamb, that perfect one from Bethlehem, just like the lambs were taken from Bethlehem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem to be sacrificed. He's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, by the way, too. He's the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God. And then he was crucified, according to John, on Passover when they were killing those lambs. By the way, I can show you how in ancient days they killed those Passover lambs. I almost had showed a picture of that last, when we celebrated Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. They put him on spits in the form of a cross. No kidding. There's a picture of that. There's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But how is he in Hanukkah? And how does he point to himself in Hanukkah? Look at John chapter 10. Now, when I say it's not in the Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament. It's not a holiday that God said celebrate. Yet it's mentioned not in the Old Testament anywhere, but in the New Testament, the Jews are celebrated at that time. Because for, you know, almost 200 years before what we read here, that this took place when the Jews were set free by the Maccabeans. By the way, Maccabean speaks of hammer. He means hammer. Judah Maccabee, he was leading the revolt. His father and then him and his brothers, his family, priest led a revolt against the rulers of the world at that time, the Greeks. and they were set free, and they were commemorating that day, and they're celebrating that day. It was also known as the Feast of Dedication, because Hanukkah comes from a Hebrew word, means dedication, because they rededicated the temple, because Antioch's Epiphanes, a picture of the Antichrist, defiled the temple to worship false gods. And they rededicated the temple after they booted him and the Greeks out. So it's called the Feast of Hanukkah, which means dedication. It's also called by the Jews the Feast of Lights. So next door to me, there's a nice, really nice Jewish guy and his lovely wife. And I've witnessed to them at some length and shared Jesus with them. They moved in a couple years ago right next door. I've actually got to explain some of the Passover symbolism to them, you know. And right now, while Christmas is usually associated with red and green lights for many people, what colors do you see on Jewish houses at Hanukkah? Blue and what? Blue and white, which is the Jewish prayer shawl, you know, the tzitzit, the talitats, the Israeli flag, blue and white, you know. And then what they'll do for 8 days, and by the way, Kislev, which is the holiday, the month, 25th, is when they begin to celebrate it, which changes according to the moons, and they celebrate for 8 days. They celebrate it. They light a new candle every day for 8 days. They exchange gifts. Not all of them, but many will give gifts, a new gift for 8 days straight. And that's how celebrate. This year it fell from December 2nd to December 10th. Okay. And most Jews celebrate it in some way, even though it was never in the Old Testament prescribed. But here we go to John chapter 10. Look at verse 22. Very, very interesting. I hope the Lord really speaks to you through this and encourages you and builds your faith. Verse 22, it says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem, because they'd celebrate it and the temple would be the main focus, right? And the temple's still standing. Jesus will prophesy its destruction not long after this, and it will be destroyed in 70 AD, a few decades later. At that time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, at that time, it was what? Winter. Interesting. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The portico of Solomon was an area of the temple. And Jesus was walking through the temple and he's walking in this area. Which was interesting. Because according to Mishnah, which is Jewish commentary, ancient Jewish commentaries, it was in the portico of the temple that the disassembled stones from the altar were sitting, because they didn't know what to do with them, because they'd been defiled by Antioch's Epiphanes. And they were the rocks from the Lord's temple. They didn't want to throw them away. So they disassembled the altar because they had been sanctified before the Lord, because they had been defiled by pig's blood, by demonic sacrifice. So they didn't want to keep them as the slab where the sacrifices were put either, you know, as the altar anymore. So it was a question. And it was right in this area where Jesus is. And they felt when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us what to do with these stones. So according to the, you know, Mishnahs and Talmudic literature, they're waiting for Messiah to let them know what would have to happen with those stones. We can't throw them away because they were sanctified, but there's pig blood on them. We can't use them. What do we do? And it's interesting because that plays into the narrative a little bit, which I think is quite interesting. By the way, the menorah or the candelabra, the one you typically see, and we're not going to look at that now, but a little bit later we'll look at one, is seven. That's what was used in the temple. How many branches were there? Seven. Amen. Remember, Jesus walks through the seven lampstands, seven candles that represent the seven churches. And in the Jewish temple, there were seven. However, there's a special Hanukkah candelabra on Hanukkah, which is specified, the Hanukkah, the calabra is a candelabra is nine instead of seven. Isn't that interesting? Nine instead of seven. Now, we need some background to really appreciate what's happening here. Prophetically speaking, there would be world empires that would suppress the Jews until the very end of time in the Lord's return. Jesus said the temple would be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Luke 21. Prior to Jesus' time, Daniel prophesied about world empires that would suppress the Jewish people until the end of time. And you remember, he talked about the head of gold, right? And the chest of silver and the belly of brass, the statue, this image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a dream, and the legs of iron and mixed with, you know, an iron, and then down to the clay and iron mixed in the feet with 10 toes, which represent the 10 kingdoms of Antichrist, or 10 nations that give their powers to Antichrist at the very end. The head of gold, do you remember what he said that was? Babylon. He says, this is the head of gold represents you, King Nebuchadnezzar. It was the, you know, his hanging gardens was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And it represents you and your kingdom. And the silver would come afterwards, and that was Medo-Persia. Persians were huge. And after the Medo-Persians, you would have the Grecian Empire. Brass. That came after the Medo-Persians. And then so forth. The Grecian Empire was ruling before what empire? The legs of iron is the what empire? Roman Empire, before the Romans came. And it's quite interesting because he also, God gave Daniel a vision, and not of metallic, you know, powerful, beautiful image in people's minds, the king's mind. Wow, look at this. God's like, no, that thing's going to be destroyed by the rock that's cut out without hands. And it's going to be powder destroyed to powder, which is what God will do to the kingdoms of this world that we unite in the end. But he sees him as wild beasts because God, he sees, Daniel sees him not as Nebuchadnezzar, a king who's a picture of Antichrist sees him. He shows him as beast because that's how God sees these things. And the first, he sees a lion, and that represents Babylon again, like the gold. And the lion was, you know, they found just decades ago, not too long ago, they found out that that was, they unearthed the symbol of Babylon, which was, by the way, lions. And after that was a bear. He sees a bear that's lopsided, big on one side. Well, that's the Medo-Persians. The Persians, the Medes were together for years and years, up until the 20th century, by the way. The Medes were a small kingdom. The Persians were huge. You know, that's basically Iran today. And they took over from Babylon. And after that, he sees a leopard. Leopard's not big and strong like a bear or a lion. It's fast. And that was the Grecian Empire. In fact, there's a popular movie that they made years ago called, not a very good movie, but called 300. And it was like how this 300 men or these small group of warriors defeated this huge, vast army. And this is all prophesied, by the way, in the book of Daniel. And Alexander the Great swiftly took over the known world. And at the age of, what, 36 or so, he wept, cried, because there was nobody else to take over. And then not long after, then he died. Gain the world, you lose your soul. And then it's interesting because Daniel says, from that king, Alexander the Great, four generals will arise. And they'll divide it, the kingdom. Guess what happened 100 years after Alexander the Great? Four generals arose and they divided his kingdom. And one of those kingdoms, which was one of the most popular kingdoms, biggest, most prominent, was the Seleucid Empire, which wasn't just Greece, but it was Greece ruling, the Grecian Empire, from Alexander the Great onward until the Romans came later. And you had the Seleucid Empire, which, you know, ruled the northern and central part of Israel. And they would actually take it down south, as we're going to be talking about. And Syria, they ruled out of Syria. And their leader in time became Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He's mentioned in the scripture. There's various passages that talk about Antioch's Epiphanes and this whole thing going on. In fact, in the book of Daniel, it not only talks about that kingdom, the Grecian Empire, which came. Why do you think the New Testament's written in Greek? Because the Greeks ruled the world before the Romans did. And Greek spread all over the known world. So the Jews even wrote an Old Testament translation in Greek called the Septuagint. So that's why the roads were made by the Romans mostly. But the Greeks had influenced the culture around the world, and the Roman culture, the Italian culture, was influenced by the Greeks, and the gods of the Greeks became a lot of the gods of the Romans, and they just changed names and stuff. And the New Testament's written in Greek. So they had a profound impact on the world because one of their main mandates was to Hellenize the world. Hellenization is what they tried to do to the Jews in everywhere they went. Or you could say Greekify, try to make them Greek, you know, and try to get them to compromise with their culture, with their gods, with the pagan idols and so forth. They tried to do this to the Jews. So when the Greeks were ruling, they would find Jews that would compromise, bribe to be the high priest of Israel, because they didn't totally stamp out the Jewish worship. Just like the Romans had Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace. So they'd take people over, but to keep the peace, they'd let them keep their religions to a degree, as long as they didn't rebel. Well, the Greeks did that as a way for a while as well, depending on who was ruling, just like the Romans depend on who's ruling. But when Antioch Epiphanes came about, there was a man by the name of Jason. The high priest's name was Jason. He had bribed his way to the priesthood to become high priest. And he was working with them, and he had created a lot of baggage in Jerusalem and so forth that was Greek, a lot of Greek trappings, but they were still allowed to worship in the temple Yahweh. Until Antioch Epiphanes is like, okay, now I'm going to make my move. He kills Jason, sells the high priesthood to someone else, and he decides that he wants to exalt himself as God. And it's important that we understand this, because Antioch Epiphanes, there's a lot of pictures of the Antichrist. Hitler's a great picture of the Antichrist. Tried to kill every Jew. Not just in Germany, he went to 20 other countries trying to kill every Jew. Tried to exalt himself as though he were a God. Replaced the cross with the swastika. Was involved with very dark powers. Wanted the thousand-year Reich, a false millennium. You know, they call it the thousand-year Reich. It's all counterfeit. And these guys want to be worshipped instead of God, but they also counterfeit sometimes the true God in certain ways, because they want to assimilate God's people into their system. That's what Satan's always trying to do. So you have to always be on your guard, not to allow yourself to be conformed to the world and assimilated into the world system. There's a lot of ways that Antioch Epiphanes is a picture, is probably one of the most radical types, pictures foreshadowing the Antichrist. Just like in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of pictures of Jesus. We talk about the Passover lamb, just even, not just people, but the Passover lamb is a great picture of Jesus. Amen. The middle matzah, great picture of Jesus. Not in the Old Testament, but part of the Seder, the Passover, you know, Seder. But guess what? There's a lot of pictures of Antichrist too. Remember Goliath, more stout than his fellows. It says the Antichrist would be more stout than his fellows. His relatives, six toes, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, 666, six instruments mentioned to worship, the image he wanted people to worship, 60 cubits high, six wide, a great picture. Music used to bring everybody to worship. Goliath, when he's killed, David says, he calls the beast of the birds of the air to, he says, I'm going to call the birds of the air to eat your flesh, Goliath. Read Revelation 19. We just went through this on our Wednesday night study. The beast is taken, and with him the false prophet, and the kings that are, or the kings and the people of the earth are destroyed, and the birds are called to feast on them. And by the way, they wouldn't bury the two witnesses for 3.5 days. That was like a curse. There's Old Testament passages which talk about how to leave someone unburied and not dispose of their remains is like to treat them as though they're cursed. There's a few passages. I didn't share those in my Wednesday night study because I couldn't share everything. But it's interesting because God, Lex Talionis, which was the, you know, eye for an eye kind of thing. God does that with the wicked. Doesn't have them buried. Allows the birds of the air to come fill themselves. But guess what? Antioch Epiphanes is an incredible picture of the Antichrist. Listen to this. Check this out. He's referred to as a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. 8 and 8:9, and the Antichrist is ultimately going to be the little horn. So what you have is things that are said about him will have a dual fulfillment, double entendre. They'll be fulfilled sometimes in a person, and then they foreshadow what's going to happen with the Antichrist. They both claim to be God. Antichrist will claim to be God. Guess what Antiochus Epiphanes means? Epiphanes comes from the word epiphaneia in Greek. Remember, there's different Greek words for Christ coming, the epiphaneia, which is the appearing or the manifestation. There's the parousia, when he comes and he's present, right? The apocalypsis, when he unveils himself. Well, there's a few different Greek words, like four different Greek words used of Jesus coming. Epiphaneia is one of them. He took epiphaneia, Antioch Epiphaneia, and his name literally means, if you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I was reading yesterday, under Antioch Epiphanes, the first words are Antioch Epiphanes. God manifest is what his name means. The manifestation of God. He had coins minted that talked about him, you know, as though he is God, you know, that has been manifested. And with his image on them as God, and God manifests. I've seen those coins where he, you know, the victor and the bearer, you know, as though he's God. They both set an image of themselves up in the temple. It's what Antioch Epiphanes did. set an image of himself up in the temple, in the Jewish temple. See, they killed Jason, the high priest, because they wanted another high priest that would go further. And then they went into the Jewish temple and put up the standards and to the Greek state in the temple, Jewish gods. And guess what they did? They put an image of Zeus up. But guess what features they gave the image of Zeus? Zeus was God. That was the highest god to the Greeks. Guess whose features they put on him? It's history. It's in the history books. Antioch Epiphanes. Because he was saying, I'm Zeus. You see? And then they sacrificed a pig in the temple. And pigs were unclean to the Jews, right? And some accounts talk about how they would wipe the pig blood all over the temple walls to defile the Jewish temple. He blasphemed the true God, like the Antichrist says. It says Antichrist in chapter 13 of Revelation will blaspheme God. He persecuted God's people. Read Revelation. Read Matthew chapter 24. God's people get persecuted. They both use peace to achieve their aims. Antioch Epiphanes came bringing peace, supposedly, at first. Don't worry, I'm going to let you guys worship your God. Tried to assimilate them. He made the priest wrestle naked. They wrestled naked. At least the Romans put something on. The Greeks would, wrestle naked. And now he's building a gymnasium. Hey, I'm building a gymnasium for you. Now I want the priest. You guys are going to wrestle each other naked. Okay. Gross. You see Daniel 8, 9 through 14, 23 through 35. Daniel 11, 21 through 35, along with the other passages I mentioned with regard to the leopard and the brass. There's a lot of references to Antiochus Epiphanes throughout the scripture. And it talks about how he set up an abomination of desolation in the holy place in Daniel 11. And Daniel 11 is about Antioch's Epiphanes up to about verse 36. Around 23 to verse 36 or so is about what he'd do. And then it tails off. And the rest isn't fulfilled yet. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the what? Abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee the mountains. Because it's a preview of something that's more to come, the ultimate Antichrist. And it's quite fascinating when you think about it. So, he defiles the temple. One of his coins I've looked at, I've seen this coin online. You can type in later. Don't do it right now. But Google like Antiochus Epiphanes coins, Greek or whatever. You'll find Antiochus. It says Antiochus, image of God, bearer of victory. The first words that I mentioned, Encyclopedia Britannica, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. Greek, God manifest. First words. Okay. So he would build temples to Zeus, to Chimera Zeus, and he put but he felt he was Zeus. And he put the image of Zeus up in the temple with his, as I said, his own features. And the New World Encyclopedia says this. In 168 BCE, or 169 BCE, Antiochus marched to Jerusalem, slew Jason, last of the Zadokite high priest, and dedicated the temple of Zeus, erecting an image of Zeus in his own likeness on the altar. And according to some sources, sacrificed a pig in the temple. This is known to Jews as the great desecration or abomination of desecration. We call it abomination, typically, of desolation. Now, it's interesting. His name was changed by a lot of the Jews from, they wouldn't call him Antioch Epiphanes, they call him they changed, a couple letters. They call him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means crazy man or maniac. That's what they call him. He was destroying everything. And what happens is, this is the empire that rules the world. And God preserves his people from total slaughter. Because God used Judah Hammer, and his family and others that joined the revolt, and they actually overcame the Greeks in Jerusalem, and they fled, and they recaptured and rededicated the temple and what have you. And it's really, really fascinating when you think about it, because now why do they celebrate it with 9 candles and for 8 days? Well, when they rededicated the temple, according to the Talmud, which was written sometimes later, we don't know how accurate this account is, though, because you don't see it till later in the Talmudic literature, but a lot of the Talmud is based on oral tradition and oral historical oral statements, but you can't always know for sure. I'm not saying it's scripture. But what happened was, they say, allegedly, they went in the temple and they were looking for the special sanctified oil that had the priest's seal on it to light the candelabra, you know, the menorah. And guess what? They only found a jar that would last for a day, and they were bummed out. And they used the jar, and it lasted all day. But guess what? It lasted another day and another day. And they say it lasted 8 days. They had light for 8 days. They were given light for 8 days, and they felt that was a miracle. Everybody was tripping out. It gave them enough time to sanctify new oil to be used in the menorah. And so now when the Jews celebrate, they celebrate it for 8 days based on all 8 of those days. And those 8 candlesticks represent 8 days. Some of you are saying, well, I thought you said 9. I did. But let's hold on a little bit. So in Maccabees 4:59, 2 Maccabees, then Judas and his brothers, this is in a historical book written before the New Testament, then Judah and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at the season and the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. So you have this 8 day deal going on. But so what does this have to do with Jesus, and why is Jesus showing up? Well, everything's really about Jesus, you know. Anything, everything that's biblical. He says in the volume of the book, it's written of me. Now, God didn't say celebrate this to the prophets, but these guys feel the Lord wants them to celebrate it for 8 days in the intertestamental period between the new and the old. And Jesus just shows up. But guess what he is declaring himself to be when he shows up? The light of the world. Those candles, they point to me. And when you go to John chapter 10, and we read in verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now remember, because the temple altar had been defiled with pig's blood, they disassembled it, and all the stones are just sitting there. And according to the Mishnah, that's the only stones mentioned in that portico of Solomon. There's a pile of stones. And it's interesting because they want to know who Jesus is. They supposedly do. But look at chapter 10, verse 32. Verse 31 and 32. They picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Isn't this interesting? The Messiah, when he comes, he'll tell us what to do with these stones. I mean, they got pig's blood on them. But they were dedicated to the Lord at his altar. We don't know what to do with them. Messiah's there. Guess what they're doing with the stones? They're going to stone the Messiah. Which the Old Testament says he is a stone that the builders rejected. That's a prophecy. And they're going to use the other stones to stone the builder, the cornerstone, that they're rejecting. Quite interesting, fascinating. And Jesus gave a parable where he quotes himself about, he says, you know, they'll rise up, they'll want to rule, and they'll reject the Messiah, the stone that the builders rejected. He quotes that passage. And they're asking Jesus, make it clear, you know, who you are. In fact, who are you? But notice what he says here. It's very, very interesting. The Jews answered him verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I find this really interesting. Jesus answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, as because you, being a man, make yourself out to be who? God. They knew exactly who he was saying he is. One with the Father, he says in this passage. Husband and wife become one flesh. They share humanity. He shares deity. He affirms his deity. Jesus answered, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of the Lord came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are a blasphemer because he said, I am the Son of God? He goes, now look at verse 37. If I do the works of my Father, He says, if I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe, what does he say? Believe what? Believe the miracles. Believe the signs. Believe the works. So that you may what? Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him and he eluded their grasp. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the name of God in the Old Testament, ego eimi. Here he says, I am, ego eimi, the Son of God. First, I am the Son of God, ego eimi, the Son of God. God, I'm even more ticked off. They just want to stone him to death. And when he says, this does not say in your law, you know, you are gods. And when you go back to that, he's not talking about gods by nature, okay? God, they were given, when you go back to this passage, he quotes, the rulers of Israel had a position of authority over, but he said, you will die like mere men, if you keep reading the passage, because they abused it. God says to Pharaoh, I will make you as God. He says it to Moses, I'll make you as God to who? Pharaoh. Okay. So in other words, you're going to act in my authority. You're not literally gods, but you're going to have my authority because you're going to carry the word of God and execute my judgments in my word. Okay. And he's saying, if you guys are called gods, which they are going to die like men, they knew the passage. They're really just men, but they're given a title of authority. How much more should you be looking to me as the Son of God who the Father has sent? Because for you, it was just a title. For me, I am one with the Father. And they want to stone him. They want to put him to death. They want to kill him. But I think it's really, really fascinating because the whole backdrop here is what feast is it that's being celebrated? The Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, when they're all into lights. And he's declaring himself to be the light of the world. How so? Well, in John chapter 1, go to John chapter 1. The premise, the thesis of John is that Jesus is God. He's the great I am. He's the light of the world. He's in John chapter 1, go ahead and look at verse 9, John 1, 9. And you read in John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, just like he's the true bread. The matzah is just a picture of the true bread. The lights of the candelabra are a picture of the true light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not what? Know him. Verse 11, he came to his own. That's the Jewish people. And those who were his own did not what? Receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So he's the true light that comes in the world. This is one of the verses I shared with those two young guys, 116 Mark and 17 Dylan, who we were witnessing to and came to the Lord. Pray for them. Pray for them because I told them, Satan's going to try to steal the seed out of your hearts that we sowed. And but as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. But what is he telling them? If you don't believe my words, he says to them in John, believe my miracles. So it's kind of interesting because in John 8, just before he goes to the Feast of Dedication, look at verse 12. What does Jesus say? What's he announcing to the public? Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am what? John 8, 12. I am what? John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And then he goes on. He's got John the Baptist and who is a burning lamp, but testifying of Jesus. And he has the miracles of the Father, which are his witness. And he will have his resurrection later. And he has all the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that are coming to pass in their eyes. There's a bunch of witnesses that he's the Messiah. But he's announcing publicly he's light of the world just before the Feast of Lights. Interesting. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, right before the Feast of Lights, the Hanukkah, verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, for the Jews, if you were born blind, that was like being cursed. Because every Jew had to, you know, in their mind, they had to be able to read the Torah. They had to be able to read the law, you know. And in Greek culture, it was okay to be, you know, illiterate, but you had to learn to read and know God's law as a Jew. And if you were born blind, it was like considered a curse. And of course, Jesus corrects them in verse 3 because they were wrong, because you're born with a sickness. Everybody here is born sick, by the way. You know that, right? Doesn't mean that you did something especially evil or that your parents did. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he says, believe my works. What's the big work that he does right before this? He gives lights as the light of the world to a blind man. You catching this? So on the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, when they're celebrating lights, the Feast of Lights, and God giving light, he does something that's never been seen before in Israel done. He brings light to a man who was born blind. Are you catching this? It would be, it's far more powerful than holding a candle saying, hey, look, I'm holding a big candle. I'm the Messiah. I'm the light of the world. That would be very powerful. How about healing someone who's been blind from birth? And not just saying I'm the light of the world, but showing that he's the light of the world. Amen. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Another place he says, follow the light while you have the light with you, because the time is coming, John chapter 12, when the light will be gone and it'll be dark. You must choose the light. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am what? I'm the light of the world. What do you think he's saying here? He's giving light to a blind man. He heals him so he can see. And then he says, I'm the light of the world. There is again. And that's his reference during the Feast of Lights to the Pharisees. Believe my miracles. Because it's not just that he can heal people. It's that his miracles. Now, please understand this. It's not just that he's healing people and he's doing these incredible miracles. It's that the miracles have messianic significance, because the Old Testament says that the Messiah would be the light to even the Gentiles, and that he'd heal the blind. And he's saying, this is me. While you're celebrating this Feast of Lights and God giving light in a miraculous way, the most miraculous light is among you right now. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, which is an apostolic word, apostolos in the Greek. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Can you imagine? Wow. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. What happens when you become a Christian and your eyes get open and you can see the light? People say, weren't you that guy before when I knew you? Some say, no, I think he's that guy. I have a hard time believing that's the same guy. You know, that trip. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Siloam and wash. I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. On Christmas time, man, what hovered over Jerusalem? A bright what? Light. But that bright, beautiful light that led the Magi pointed to a greater light. In the swaddling cloth, the babe of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's just, the Bible's so heavy, man. It just hurts my brain in a good way, you know? It's just like, it just all just points to Jesus. And I trip out on how he'll even use the Jewish holidays and things that they brought into it, not even know. It's like he's playing a beautiful joke on them, you know? You're pumped. Yeah, this is my body. And the Jews are celebrating, and they have no clue. And then they have the candelabra, the menorah. They have no clue. It all points to Jesus. Now, it's interesting because this is a long chapter, and I don't want to get into read too much of it, but pick it up at verse 24. Because they go to his parents. His parents say, yes, this is our son that was born blind, you know. In verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're like, give glory to God for you being healed. Don't point to Jesus. He's a sinner, which he wasn't. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know is I was blind. Now I see. He helped write Amazing Grace. This guy's pretty cool. you know? Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already." He goes, "And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This guy has a sense of humor, you know? He had to develop that in his blindness, I guess. And verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." By the way, the guy's lights went on, not just physically, but how? Spiritually. Stand up for Jesus. He's a disciple. Okay? That's the main way the lights need to come on, spiritually. If they come on, sometimes they come on physically for someone, and then they come to Jesus. Sometimes, usually you come spiritually, and then we'll all be healed ultimately, whether we're blind or deaf or whatever problems we have. We all have things that need to be fixed in the resurrection. Verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing." This guy's a trip. "Here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners," he says, "but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that any man, one open the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Okay. You know, you must be a big sinner, and, you know, and they just put him out. So this is all very, very, very fascinating to me. That's interesting because the main miracle that happened during the Maccabean revolt, the main miracle was that God saved his people. They were celebrating, yes, in time they began to celebrate the menorah being lit for 8 days. But it was such a big deal because guess what? The Jewish people were under the heel of oppression. And by the Greeks. And they were being assimilated into Greek culture. They're going to lose any remembrance of the law. Was the goal of the proto-Antichrist, the foreshadow of Antichrist, Antioch, and what Satan wanted. Because he knew that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman. And he tried a lot of ways to destroy Israel, physically or assimilation. Remember Balaam tried to destroy Israel and tried to hire Balak? Or Balak hired Balaam to curse him, but he couldn't curse him. Instead, he said, "Seduce them into your culture by your women and sleep with their men. Whip out your idols." And so the Greeks tried that, and then they'll try total destruction. And first they'll try assimilation, which is what's happening today. They're trying to assimilate the Christian church right now into what's becoming popular liberal American culture. Get us to accept gender neutrality, that really there you can pick whatever gender you want to be. You can ignore the science. You can ignore the biology. To accept the destruction of traditional biblical marriage, you know, to accept the murder of literally 60 million babies now. And they want the church, and more churches are accepting these things, by the way. And he wants to, first Satan tries to assimilate us. Then when he can't assimilate us, he tries to do away with those who don't conform. And that'll happen to a degree when the mark of the beast comes out, the mark of the Antichrist. Well, Jesus, the main miracle of the Maccabean revolt was that there was a remnant of people that feared and loved God that he preserved. Guess what? The theme of John chapter 10 is that Jesus speaks about him preserving his people. But it's not how they want. They want the Messiah to put his heel on Rome and destroy the Roman heel of oppression. They want him to be a mighty warrior like you know, Judah Maccabee. And they want him to be like that. Tell us what to do with these stones. Instead, they're just picking up their stones to stone him. But the thing is Jesus is the warrior shepherd who is coming to defeat greater foes than Rome. Rome is symptomatic. Why are the Romans there? Why were the Greeks there? Because the Jews would be invaded because of their sin problem. God says that throughout the law. Because of their rebellion, when they rebelled against him, when they worshipped idols and so forth, he'd allow them to be oppressed. They'd be dispersed through the nations, and they had been a number of times by the Assyrians, later by the Babylonians, and through the judges at certain times in smaller ways. And now they have come back, many of them from the Babylonian dispersion have come back, but God's still teaching them. There's something worse than a government oppression. You know what that is? More deadly? Because you could have government oppression and be on your way to heaven. You could have government oppression and be right with Jesus. You could have government oppression and have joy of the Lord. Amen? But the bigger enemies, the ones that Jesus came to defeat as the ultimate Maccabean warrior, the ultimate hammer, is sin, is Satan, is death, Hades, and Gehenna, the lake of fire. Those are five huge enemies. And that's what Jesus came to do, is defeat those enemies. Because he was prophesied to come first and deal with the sin problem before he would come back, like we read in Wednesday nights in Revelation 19. We just finished Revelation 19, by the way. You want to be in Revelation 20 Wednesday. We're getting a good group. Praise God for our podcast family, our live stream family, and our family here. But you're missing some really heavy stuff, good stuff. We're going into the millennium and stuff in Revelation 20. Not literally going in the millennium right now, but I mean in study. You know, when Satan's locked up, and it's just amazing. Anyway, Jesus comes back, and then he'll defeat the ruler, not of Rome, but the ruler of the world, Antichrist. But he comes twice. And the first time he came to deal with sin. And in John 10:10, in the same chapter, he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life, and that you have it more abundantly. And they talked about preserving his people. Judah Maccabee preserved his people. Guess what? Look at, read chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he has sheep. He has a remnant. I give them what? Eternal life. He gives them something more than Judah Maccabee could give. He gives eternal life, not temporal life, eternal life to them, and they will never what? Perish. He preserves his people, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. He is deity, he is God, and he preserves his people from assimilation, from being destroyed by the Roman government, and gives them eternal life. He says in this chapter, I lay my life down for my sheep. He warns in chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Look at verse 9. I am the what? The door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he's letting them know that I'm the ultimate Judah Maccabee. So there's a picture of Antichrist, but guess what? I'm the light of the world. I'm not just, Judah Maccabee was not just a small picture of the preservation that I bring to the people of God, but I'm also the light of the world, the light that you guys use to light your lamp. Now, all of this gets really, really interesting because Isaiah prophesies about what the Messiah would be. And this gets, try to pay attention now. Remember these verses? We hear them a lot. We see them in a lot of cards this time of year. This is in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child is born. God with us is going to be born. A child is going to be born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Wow. And guess what's going to happen when he comes? Isaiah chapter 53 says that he'll be a suffering servant. And he says, what's going to happen? My people, he says, will reject him. It talks about what they'll say at his second coming when he comes back. Remember in Zechariah chapter 12, when the Messiah comes back, the Jews, it says, who are crying out, you know, for God's mercy, they'll see him coming. Every eye will see him, it says in Revelation. But it says, they'll see the one that they pierced. That's Jesus. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Like, what do we do? And a fountain of cleansing will be opened to them. This is when all Israel is saved at the end of the tribulation. And then we read in Isaiah 53 what they'll be doing. And it says what they'll be saying. Isaiah 53 is basically what they're going to be saying at that time. We thought he was smitten by God. You know, basically, what have we done? He was a root out of dry ground, you know. He was insignificant. He had no beauty that we would desire him. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid the iniquity, the sin of us all upon him. And he was cut off as a sin offering out of the land of the living. Who does that fit but Jesus Christ? Amen? That could only fit Jesus. That could only fit Jesus. He's cut off. He'll be rejected, the suffering servant. And some say, well, the suffering servant in Isaiah is Israel. Yes and no. Sometimes the servant is Israel. in the servant is Israel, but guess what? He came to identify with his people. That's what the Messiah does. He took on flesh. And they could never be the light to the Gentiles that they needed to be. He's the light to the Gentiles. And how we know for sure Isaiah 53 is not talking about the Jewish people, not only because it's singular, but because he dies for the Jewish people because of their sins. Because it says there's no guile. There was no sin found in him in Isaiah 53. Can you say that of Israel? No, Isaiah chapter 1 starts off all about Israel's sins and how from head to toe they're sick with sin. And then when God says, I looked for one to stand in the gap, somebody righteous to stand in the gap, because I couldn't find anyone. So I had to redeem them with my own arm. In Isaiah 52, he says, I revealed my righteous arm. And then in Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then it's this one without any guile in his lips, without sin, which is not Israel. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. They all went astray. The iniquity of us always put upon him. Understand that? So what does Isaiah say? A baby will be born from a virgin. He'll be called Father of Eternity. He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. Amen? So in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ. And then you know what it says? Listen to this, Isaiah 35. Listen to this. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to you. It says, then he says, will the eyes of the blind be opened. Isaiah 35 verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. That wasn't happening. Even with false messiahs, they weren't healing the blind eyes. Jesus came and healed. There's like six different times and four different occurrences where blind people were healed by Jesus. Isaiah chapter 42, listen to this. Listen to Isaiah 42 about the servant of the Lord. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant. Talking about the servant, suffering servant. To make you a covenant for the people and a light. Listen to this. And a what? And a light to the Gentiles. Now listen. To open the eyes that are blind. You catch that? That's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to take my servant, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and you open the eyes of the blind. Jesus, right before he opens the eyes of that blind guy, he says, I'm the light of the world. That's me. Well, actually, that time it wasn't this. It was, here's some clay. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Are you with me? These are messianic prophecies about what the Messiah would look like. This is our Savior who was born in the world, the light of the world. Hallelujah is right. Amen. You know, man. In fact, I'm going to go from memory here because I can't find it, but I think it's Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Yeah, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob. So his servant, Jacob, is who? Who's Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Here the servant is different than Jacob. He says, is it a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Preserve? What was Maccabee in revolt about? Preserving God's people. I will also make you what? A light to the nations. Wow. So that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. What Jewish figure has had a message that's come to the ends of the earth? We're in the uttermost parts of the earth. We're celebrating Jesus, light of the world. Just Jesus, only Jesus. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one. He's the despised one, Jesus. To the one abhorred, hated by the nation, by his own people. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes also will bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Jesus. So whoever the Messiah is, he's going to be despised by the nation. You know, Yeshua, his name is changed and it's an acronym that means cursed by God. When you talk to Jews, I witness to him sometimes in Israel. He's hated to this day. And all he did was good. In closing, you really want to pay attention to this because we've come down to this point. First of all, he said, I'm the light of the world. But what else did he say to his own followers? You are the light of the world. He lights our hearts on fire. Amen. Application, guys. What's the application of this? Let your light be on fire from Jesus' light. Amen. What's your application of this? Don't be assimilated into the culture around you. Be part of the remnant that's preserved by Jesus for his glory. Amen. Also, what does Hanukkah mean? Dedication. More specifically, rededication of the temple. They would purify the temple. And we're going to start in a few minutes. They would purify the temple and they would what? Consecrate it or dedicate it. Who's the temple of the Holy Spirit today? The Bible says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. How do we get purified? The Bible says he purifies us by his precious blood. Amen. Amen. And how do we consecrate ourselves? The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to this wicked world system. Because the world system is set up such a way where Antiochus Epiphanes, or the ultimate Antichrist, comes. Not Antiochus. And to shoehorn you right into him, following him. You need to say now no to Satan so you can say no later. Amen. Also, recognizing not only the things that we just talked about, but I think this is very, very heavy. This just blows me away. I woke up and I had this done. I had 19 pages of notes. You've probably seen me when I turn pages. I skip two or three pages because I can't preach everything today. And I said, Lord, I know there's more about Jesus and Hanukkah than I'm seeing. And I'm seeing it very, very clearly. But I want to see if he's in their celebration as far as the things they made up, just like the matzah, and not just in the scripture that in chapter 10 and 9 and 8. And I just prayed. I thought, man, a message has been done a little bit. I just had to make it right and clear. And I prayed and prayed and got up. And you know what? Wow. I started looking at how they practice the Hanukkah celebration in more detail. And it hit me. Because it says they use 9 candles instead of 8 on the menorah. Can we show the menorah up there? The Hanukkah, that's the one they use. Not 7. Hanukkah, but then there's a Yah at the end. The Yah at the end is for Yahweh. So they have Hanukkah, but when they speak of this as a Hanukkah, but then with the Yah at the end, speaking of Yahweh. It's 9 instead of 7. But it's interesting. Why is there 9 instead of 7? There's 8, 4 on each side. Who do they represent? The 8 days. But guess what? They have a special candle in the middle. Why? And I thought, wow, that... I read there was 9. I go, I'm going to see where the 9th one is. Why do they have 9? Because you don't need 9. You could just light it with a candle, blow that candle out. And that one is in the middle. Where's the piece of matzah at? In the middle. And it's elevated. What do they do with the middle piece of matzah? They elevate it. And guess what they use that candle for? Every day they light, starting from the right to the left, a new candle for 8 days. And that middle piece, guess what they call it? This is what blew me away when I looked at it. They call it the servant candle. They call it the servant candle. Center and elevated, high and lifted up. The servant candle. Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. The light of the world. Amen. Who opened the eyes of the blind. Amen. And Jesus said, that's me. I'm the light of the world. But they missed it because the Bible says the eyes of the Jews are blind, are veiled. Now, of course, there was a Jewish, just in the days of Maccabees, a remnant. Amen. Paul, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Matthew, you know, on and on. Early church was all Jewish, all Christians. Amen. And guess what? I leave you with, make sure that you allow your light to be lit by Jesus. Because when Jesus walked in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, which represent the churches, he spoke and rebuked the church of Ephesus because he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. He says, or I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. You're going to lose the light. Stay close to Jesus. The only way you're going to shine for Jesus is by staying close to the servant candle. Amen. And having him in your heart. Amen. And serving him until the end of days. And in the days of Maccabees, as Daniel 11 says, God would rise up people to take action that would do mighty exploits, those who have insight. In the last days, that's a picture of us doing exploits and taking action for Jesus, pointing to the light of the world who preserve his people. in Jesus' name. Jesus used Hanukkah to point to himself. We can certainly use Hanukkah and Christmas, which is supposed to be about his birth, to point to Jesus. Just stay away from being assimilated into the pagan practice of the world. Don't teach your kids that Santa is going to reward them. Teach them that Jesus died for them. And it's not based on what they did to be accepted. It's based on his shed blood because he gave himself for our sins. And he's coming back again. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Can we all stand? God is good. Amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the